Well, good morning. For those of you who do not know me, I am not Kevin Haas. Kevin has just completed his sermon series on John, and he is taking a couple weeks off to prepare for his ordination exams. So, Lord willing, September 19th, he will be examined by the membership committee of Presbytery, so please keep him in your prayers. That is a significant burden on him and his family. So over the next 2 weeks, I will be preaching this week, and next week we will have Jeff Lee, who is the RUF minister from CNU. And as a reminder, when Jeff is here next week, we will also serve the Lord's Supper. So please keep that in mind and prepare your hearts for next week. So typically what we do at our congregation is we will preach through a book of the Bible, verse by verse. And since we are interrupting that normal type of series, we will get two different sermons over the next 2 weeks. Now, I've chosen a passage out of Romans 7, and I was talking to chaps about this last week, how difficult it is to preach from the book of Romans, particularly because no matter where you go in that book, so much of that passage relates to other parts of the passage and the other parts of the book. So one thing that I thought was, well, maybe I'll just get up there and read the entire book of Romans, because that would probably accomplish it. But I will not do that. I will read the passage, and as is my practice, I read the passage first, and then I ask for the Lord's blessing through prayer, and then we will begin our study, and we will show you how that passage relates with the rest of the book. So if we are reading from the book of Romans, chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. We'd ask you that you follow along either in your Bibles or on the screen as you can read along. But once again, this is the book of Romans, chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. Please listen closely to the reading of God's word. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for being the God who you are. We thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word and in your Son. Father, we pray that my words today will not be my own, but that they would be words of truth found in your scriptures. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be on the people here so that they would hear your word, that they would be transformed by it, that they would live lives that would be more like that of Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the book of Romans has 16 chapters. We're looking really in the center of that book. It's not necessarily a fulcrum of that book, but I do think it is an important passage of that book. Paul, being a good Presbyterian preacher, has broken this book out into three main points. Now, his theme is in verse 116, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is it," meaning the gospel, "is the power of God for salvation to all who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And he grounds that on the simple fact that in it, meaning the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith to all who believe. So his first main section launches from that point in verse 18, where he says, "The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness of sin and ungodliness of men." Verse 118 sets the theme for this segment, which goes through verse 320, which is the universal unrighteousness of man apart from Christ Jesus. And he goes on to expound that in quite great detail. Starting with verse 321 through the completion of chapter 11, is the gracious righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. And here's where Paul gets into the theology of how things work, how we are redeemed through Christ. Starting with chapter 12 through the end of the book, Paul then gets to the practical righteousness of man in Jesus Christ. So if we are in Jesus Christ, there is a practical aspect of that. How do we then live? But this passage is in smack dab in the middle of that second segment of how are we redeemed? The gracious righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. Well, this is set out into four fairly large segments. The first one is from 325 through 521, the end of the chapter 5. The righteousness of God is the ground for our justification. The next section, which goes chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 8, is that the righteousness of God is the substance of our sanctification. So not only is it the ground for our justification, but there's an aspect of living that comes from that justification. From the middle of chapter 8 to the end of that chapter, Paul talks about the righteousness of God is the guarantee of our glorification. And then finally, chapters 9 through 11 talk about the distribution of God's righteousness to man. So we will be talking about the righteousness of God as the substance of our sanctification. And Becky read it for us this morning, because Paul talks about the ground for our definite sanctification. It's in Christ Jesus. There is sanctification that will happen because we're justified, because we are in Christ. There will be sanctification. There will be a change in our lives. And then he talks about the possibility of our personal sanctification, starting after 6:12 and through the first part of chapter 7. No longer present your bodies as instruments of unrighteousness. There's a possibility of sanctification. But Paul comes, starting with this section, chapter 7, verse 7, through the end of the chapter, he says that there's an inability for our perfect sanctification. But then he talks about the implementation of Spirit-filled sanctification, starting in chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. So Paul says, again, the inability for our perfect sanctification has two aspects to it. The first seven verses of chapter 7 talk about the law. Why can't we achieve perfect sanctification? Because we come face to face with the law. And the law says, oh, you shouldn't do this. But we do that. Everything that the law shows us, we don't do. There's an inability for us to be perfectly sanctified because of the law. We're face to face with the law, and we can't get beyond that. And Paul explains that it's the law that points us to our own righteousness. And then he concludes in verse 13 of chapter 7, is that which is good a source of death for me? The law is good. But does the law result in death for me? No, Paul concludes. He says it's sin, so that it would be shown to be sin that produces death. That sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So then, why can we still not achieve perfect sanctification? Well, Paul begins with our passage right now, chapter 7, verse 14 through 25. And he says the reason we cannot achieve perfect sanctification is because we become face to face with indwelling sin. So if this were to have a sermon title, it would be Face to Face with Indwelling Sin. Now, one of the first questions we have to ask this passage is, who is Paul talking about? Because he's certainly talking about a lot of bad stuff, doing what he doesn't want to do, disobeying the law, sin dwelling within him. So is he talking about a non-redeemed person? That could be. But in this passage, Paul talks about someone who delights in the law. How can an unbeliever delight in the law? How can an unbeliever approve the law of God? They can't. Some people have supposed that Paul is talking about a carnal Christian, a Christian who believes but is just struggling and falling back in their faith. And so I want to offer to you that if you have this language in your vocabulary of a carnal Christian, I want you to take that phrase and remove it from your vocabulary. Take it out of your dictionary. Get rid of it. There is no such thing as a carnal Christian. If you are a Christian, you are in Christ. You no longer walk in the flesh. You are a new creation. By definition, you walk by faith. That's the foundation of Paul's argument in this entire book. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for all who believe. So the only option left for us for who was Paul talking about is that he's talking about himself. He must be talking about himself. The language demands it. He doesn't talk rhetorically. He doesn't talk, well, let's suppose there was a man. He uses first person singular language. He says, I. He says, I. So why is this important to you? Because when Paul says, I, he means me. He means you. If Paul struggles with this, and you struggle too, guess what? We're all on the same team. You shouldn't be surprised when you suffer the same suffering that Paul had. That's why this passage is important to you today, because Paul struggled with these same things. So now again, because Paul is, again, a good Presbyterian, this passage is broken into three general sections again. So the first general section is his explanation. So we come face to face with indwelling sin, and his explanation is that there's a conflict between spirit and flesh. Let's look at verse 14. It says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Paul says that there is a conflict. And it's not because the law is the law, but it's because the law is spiritual. And we are of the flesh. He doesn't say we're in the flesh. He says we're of the flesh, fleshly. It's this stuff. We'll talk about it a little bit later on, but Paul is not saying that this stuff is evil or bad. He's just saying that they're incompatible. If you want more emphasis on that, read 1 Corinthians 15. Paul talks about how the fleshly cannot inherit eternity because it's subject to corruption. It's going to decay. It's going to rot. This is going to rot. Our spiritual bodies don't rot. Jesus wasn't rotting when he rose from the dead. He had a different body. It was a body nonetheless, but it was not this. Nobody knows what it is. Paul didn't know what it was. But Paul says that that's the nature. The source of the conflict is that the law is spiritual and we are fleshly. He also says that we are sold into bondage. We're shackled as slaves. It's not something that we can just wash off. If we got rid of our flesh, we wouldn't be anything. So the source of the conflict has to do with the law being spiritual and us being of the flesh. But Paul also says that there's a senselessness to this conflict. There's a source of the conflict, but there's a senselessness to it. And that's because we act contrary to our desires. Let's look at verse 15. He says, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." So there is this sense of, what am I doing? You get it? Anyone ever experience that in their Christian walk? I don't get it. The word that Paul uses here is the sense of accomplishment, thoroughness. It's focusing on the result. I don't get it. I don't get what's going on. I can't fit it all together. He's thoroughly confused. Paul is not someone who's easily confused. He's not. And then he says, the things that he wants to do, he does not do them. Now, this is where you have to go to the original languages for this, because Paul really sets up some complex language here. And he says the things that he doesn't want, the things that he does want, I have to always go back to the text because it's complex. For I do not do what I want. So the things that he wants, and this is, you know, determined resolve. He really impassioned about it. The things that he really, really wants to do, he doesn't do them. And the word that he uses there for doing has to do with where we would get the word practice, or doing repetitively. And it's not looking at the end result. It's looking at the process itself. If I look at Stu and Tim, you know, a medical doctor and a dentist, are they ever done learning their trade? No, they're in a practice. Or I could ask Sydney, how do you get to Carnegie Hall? Practice, 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 right? Are we ever done doing good? When we serve at PRM, is it, oh, I did it and I'm done? Or loving your spouse, or your kids, or being a good teacher, or a dad, or a database engineer, working on nukes, being a realtor. Are you ever done? No. This is what Paul says. The things that I really, really want to do, I don't practice them. I don't get involved in them. But the things that I hate, and it's the most powerful word that Paul can use for hate, the things that I hate, I make sure I get them done, and the word is different than practice. It's a word that's attributed to God's works. Are they things that are like incomplete? Well, God spoke and kind of some of the heavens and earth kind of sort of got started and then, well, they're not really done. No, the things that Paul hates, he carries them through to the end. But the things that he wants to do, he kind of doesn't even get started. So there's this senselessness to this conflict. Paul can't make sense of it. But there's a saving truth to this conflict. There's a saving truth to this conflict. And again, Paul breaks this out into three smaller little points. The first is that our incongruity with the flesh, our meaning ours as a redeemed spiritual person, our incongruity with the flesh confirms the conflict in our hearts. Let's look at 16 and 17. He says, "Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." Again, this confirms that Paul is talking about a redeemed person. No non-redeemed person can behave this way. And he is doing what he does not want. And that's, again, that word of completed action. He's completing all the things that he doesn't want to do. But his conscience bears witness to the goodness of the law. When we don't do the things that we ought to do, and our conscience bears witness to that, we are validating the goodness of God's law. That's a good thing. This is the saving truth of this conflict that exists within us. It's a saving truth because it demonstrates that God's law is good and that we are fighting against it. And then Paul says it's not him that's doing it, it's indwelling sin. Now I want to emphasize that this does not absolve us of our responsibility in this. Because if you read the rest of this passage, Paul never says, nope, it's just indwelling sin, it's not me. That mixture that Paul puts in this passage is, it's all indwelling sin, and I let it happen, and I do it, I engage in it. He's using the I do it. He doesn't say, well, sin does it, it's not my responsibility, it's not my fault. It's not me. I wasn't there. Can't prove anything. No, he fully takes responsibility for these things. But the second point that Paul makes here is that the inability of the flesh to do good reflects this conflict in our actions. It comes out in what we do. Let's look at verses 18 and 19. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing." So he says that nothing good dwells in me. I want to emphasize, he's not saying the flesh is not good. This is very important. From a theological perspective, very important. If the flesh was bad, and Christ came down in flesh, what would we have? No salvation. Because he would be dwelling in the same sinful flesh that we had. But he didn't inherit his flesh like we did. We inherited our flesh from Adam. What's Adam's flesh look like? Broken, sinful, indwelling sin. But Christ was made flesh. And he had control over that flesh through the Spirit. So even though the flesh had the same appetites, it didn't have the indwelling sin that we deal with. So how does it work? Well, with indwelling sin, it's pretty simple. What does the flesh want? Itself. It wants to satisfy itself. If it's hungry, you eat, right? Well, just keep eating. Then you overeat. Or you want pleasure. Have something that pleases you. Makes you feel good, do it, right? But then when you do things that are contrary to God's law, well, but it's just pleasure, right? No. When you indulge the desires of the flesh, that's where it becomes sin. Christ was able to suppress those desires through the Spirit, whereas we can't because of the indwelling sin. And everything we do is more evidence that sin dwells within us. The third point that Paul makes here is that the incessant nature of sin reveals in the conflict who we are. The incessant nature of sin reveals in the conflict who we are. Let's look at verse 20. This is a repetition of verses 6 through 16 and 17 without the statement about the law. He says, "Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." This conflict reveals who we are. How? We should rejoice in this fact. Because when we struggle with indwelling sin, when we battle against this indwelling sin, it's an indicator that the Holy Spirit has taken hold of our hearts and won't let us go. And there's really four types of people that can be addressed with this passage right here. The first one, which I hope applies to everybody, is that you're a believer. And you say you're a believer, and you claim to be a believer, and you struggle with this every day. Rejoice! Because that means the Holy Spirit has you. He will not let you go. What if you're a believer and you say, "But preacher, I don't struggle with that." Well, then I will pray for you and I will ask you to spend some time in the Word because you are a believer. You say you believe the Word, and study the Word. Study the holiness of God. Study the passages about the brokenness of mankind. And see where you fall on those scales to get a right understanding of what the Scripture says. So that's the second type of person. A third type of person could be someone who claims they're not a believer, and they don't suffer these struggles. We continue to pray for them. We witness to them. We serve them. We love them. We try to demonstrate to them that the righteousness of God is revealed in all of his creation. And that we're all in need of a Savior. But then there's a fourth person that says, I ain't no believer. But, you know, I still have these, you know, conflicts within me. I struggle with it. I do things and I kind of feel bad about it. I will rejoice in that. Because sooner or later, the Holy Spirit will take hold of your heart and bring you to your knees so that you will be able to worship the one who redeems you from those struggles. Rejoice when you endure various trials. These are the trials that James is talking about, that Paul is talking about. It's proof that the Holy Spirit lives within us. So Paul has spent some time in his explanation of why there is a conflict between us because of indwelling sin. But this explanation quickly turns to exasperation. Again, Paul has 3 points on this. The exasperation is because this conflict is a war. It's not just a spat between two siblings. It's a war. The first aspect of it is there's a persistence to this war, which causes Paul's exasperation. Let's look at verse 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. When I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. And it's really those who want to do right. Not whenever, it's just always. So he's talking about us. But he's saying that for those, evil lies close at hand. And the word that Paul uses there has to do with the sense of being next to, being close to, being with, being next to it. Now, what does that kind of mean? What does that look like? Well, up in Williamsburg, there is a bench that has a cast bronze statue of Thomas Jefferson sitting on that bench. And you can go up and you can sit down next to Thomas Jefferson. So he is with you. He's next to you. You can take pictures and all sorts of neat stuff. Is that the kind of sin is present that Paul is talking about? No. He's talking about the bull in the china shop with you, and you, as a puny little human being, are not going to have any control over this wild bull that is destroying everything in your life present with you. That's the kind of present that Paul is talking about. We want to do the good things. We want to do the law of God. We want to please God. Everything that we do for the good, there's that bull in the china shop breaking everything. Now, I want to clarify this, put some caveats. What Paul is not saying is that we are incapable of ever doing anything that results in anything good. The reason I say that is Paul is not talking absolutes here. He's talking universals. And you're like, huh? He's not talking absolutes. We are not as absolutely bad as we could possibly be. But there's a universal principle that everything we do, no matter how much faith we have, which remember just takes a mustard seed, no matter how good we want to be, no matter how much we desire to do the will of God and carry out the law of God, everything we do is tainted. And what does God demand? Holiness, perfection. If our righteous deeds, I will use biblical language, are as filthy rags to God. We're lost. That's what Paul is talking about, the persistence of this war. But there's a second aspect, and it's the paradox of the war. Let's look in verses 22 through 23. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my flesh. There's a paradox there. Paul says he delights in the law. What does he mean by delighting in the law? The word that Paul uses there is the same word that gives us the word hedonism. Seeking pleasure. But it's not just pleasure. It's like an amplified version of pleasure that Paul is talking about. Overabundant pleasure. In what? The law of God. No unredeemed person can take delight in the law of God. So what kind of delight is that? You know, I think about it as, you know, when you've had a long, hard day at work and you come home and your spouse is there with a hug and a kiss. And you just want it to last. That's the joy that Paul wants in the law of God. So I ask you, do you have this joy in the law of God? And pray for it. Ask for it. Seek for it. God, help me to love your law. But it's a paradox. Because although Paul loves the law, in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Look at the language that Paul uses. Like I said, it's not a spat between two siblings. This is a war. Not today's war, where a guy sitting in a box in Nevada is flying a plane remotely 8,000 miles away and dropping pinpoint precision munitions and destroying a building and saving everybody's life. No, war, in Paul's viewpoint, is the Roman legions coming into wherever and saying, "Bow down to Caesar." And they say, "No, okay, you have two choices. We'll kill 10% of you, called decimation, or we'll kill all of you. What do you want?" That's war. Destruction. Blood all over the place. The smell of rotting, stinking flesh. All over. This is the war that Paul is talking about. This isn't pretty. This is what's going on in your bodies between you and indwelling sin. And he says, we've been taken prisoners of war. What right do you as a prisoner have any say in how you're treated or the conditions of your imprisonment? None. Paul is using military language here. This is a war. This is nasty. This is ugly. This isn't that was just a little white lie. There are no little white lies. There are no little sins. It's all enough to destroy you forever. In fact, the smallest sin that you ever could have committed was enough to put Christ on the cross. And you do this every day. Paul closes out this section talking about the pathos of war, of this war between the spirit and the flesh. Verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You know, in the original language, you could say, I am a wretched man. Is Paul absolving responsibility? Is he saying, oh, it's just indwelling sin, I had nothing to do with it? God, you can't convict me because it wasn't me? What is Paul standing before God? I am a wretched man! See how Paul gets to exasperation? I am a wretched man. There's nothing good in me. He says it. I'm a wretched man. Who will rescue me? He's using military language again. Think about Goliath. He was the Philistines' champion. And all Israel cowered. We have no champion to fight for us. David says, I don't care. I'm a shepherd. He is insulting the God of heaven. I'm not your champion. God is. Paul is looking for that champion who will deliver us, who will go to the oppressors and crush them and pull me out of captivity. Who? Who? Not what? Not how can I do it? So Paul's exasperation lasts for a breath before he gets to exaltation. Let's read Paul's exaltation. Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. The exaltation is that this conflict is overcome through Christ. Period. First point is that it's overcome outside of ourselves. It's through Christ and Christ alone. Remember, Paul said that there's not anything good in him. So if we merit nothing, we know that Christ merited all. He merits it all. It's from outside of ourselves. That's how the victory is won. But this victory is realized in our mind. See the middle part of verse 25? So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind. When we have that desire to please God, we are serving the law of God. We can still serve the law of God. It's realized in our mind. It convicts us. But the challenge is that the victory is restricted by the flesh. So we serve a law of sin in the members of our body. Doesn't mean that we lose the battle. It's just that the victory is restricted in our lives. That's what Paul is talking about. We can't achieve perfect sanctification because of this universal principle of indwelling sin. So I want to ask you something. What does this passage have to do with you other than the simple fact that you cannot achieve perfect sanctification? How do you incorporate these truths into your life? Well, the first thing that this passage teaches, I think, is that it removes from us the sense of futility in the war against sin. See how Paul moves from an explanation to exasperation to exaltation? It may be exasperating, but that battle is not over in a bad sense. It's over in a good sense. Christ has overcome sin once and for all time. This battle is done, but it's still raging on. So we lose the sense of futility in this because we know it's going to be an ongoing thing. The second aspect is that although it removes the sense of futility in the war against sin, it doesn't remove us from the war. This cannot result in cheap grace. We must fight and fight and fight. So the gospel means good news, right? So the good news implies that there's bad news. Here's the bad news. This battle within you between indwelling sin and your spirit will rage until the day you die. You will not be any better off the day you die than the day you start. It is going to be there. It's going to be there. It is what it is. But here's the good news. This battle raging inside you between indwelling sin and your spirit will go on and rage every day for the rest of your life. Wasn't that the bad news? That's the good news. I heard a story. And I cannot remember where I heard it from. And Kevin, if you told it, I can't remember. There was a couple, and the husband's sin of choice was adultery. And he kept doing it. Everyone in the church told this woman, why don't you just leave him? You've got grounds. He does this over and over again. He can't possibly love you. Just leave him. And her response was simple. But he's still fighting against it. How can I abandon him when God still has a hold of his heart? Now, I hope that that's not your sin of choice. We all have our peculiar sins of choice. But the day that you find yourself giving up the fight, you need to start worrying. Because it means that the Holy Spirit is giving up its hold on your heart. Fight, fight, fight through Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. Fight it! Finally, what this passage teaches is that it removes the language of bitter judgmentalism from the vocabulary of the believer. It removes the language of bitter judgmentalism from the vocabulary of the believer. And what do I mean by that? I'm sure you've all heard it. If you haven't heard it, you've probably said it amongst your friends and your gossip groups. God forbid you've said it to a spouse or to a child. If you haven't said it, I can guarantee you that you've thought it. You call yourself a Christian, and you do X, Y, or Z. Well, according to this, why are you judging them? You've done A, B, C, and D. Probably Q, R, S, and T, and every other letter in between. So rather than judging your brother or sister, how about, hey, brother, you know, I've seen you have been struggling with this thing. You know, I used to struggle in the same way. Or I'm still struggling in the same way. What do you say? We fight this thing together. Rather than tearing each other apart, we build this community called a church. And we strengthen one another. We don't abandon one another. Because I see God has a hold on your heart. Let's fight this sin together. Through Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. The fight will rage on. The fight will rage on. But the victory is ours in Christ. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that you have won this victory. The battle is over. It is done. You have overcome. Though sin continues to rage in our bodies, Father, we know that that battle is but a fleeting moment in eternity. So, Father, give us the strength to fight. Give us the faith to know that you have overcome. Be with us this day and every day as we desire to serve you in our bodies. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.